Today, in chapter 8 of Luke, we come across some other parables that really have some very deep truths for us. And so most of these are familiar, and we're going to go through them. But I really want you to think about the situation, why these are written in the Bible. Nothing the Lord does is by accident. You know, there is no plan B. Plan A is God's plan, and everything that we see written is written here for a purpose. And so as we read some of these little parables or little sets of scripture, we need to sort of ask, what is the Lord trying to say to us? Why is this important for us to study? So if you'll open your Bible to Luke chapter 8, and we will begin with verse 19. Let me ask one of you to turn to Mark 3, verses 20 and 21, because we're going to read that in just a second. So let me read verse 1, verse 19 and 20. Now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. Someone told him, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to see you." So I want you to picture kind of a scenario here. Jesus has been going from town to town. He's up on the Sea of Galilee. He's outside of Capernaum. He's walking all through these little towns. And every town he goes in, we've seen all of these little stories about the trouble he gets in, the Pharisees are after him, whatever. He's healing people. Everywhere he goes, the crowds get bigger and bigger and bigger. Yet in this environment, he's beginning to stir up some interest. The crowds see him as a rock star. They want to come see what's going on. They want to come be a part of it. They're excited. The Pharisees see him as a threat. So they don't know who he is. They don't know what he's doing. They see him doing powerful things, but they're on the horns of the decision of whether he's from God or whether he's not. And of course, we all know how they come out of that discussion. But so that's the scene. And so Jesus is now gone from town to town. He's not near Nazareth. You know, he's kind of over on the west side of Galilee. And he's kind of wandering around up, you know, down, you know, from Capernaum down in the area towards Jerusalem. But he's always stays close to Capernaum. So who has the verse in Mark to read? 3:20 and 21.
Jesus entered the house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said he was out of his mind.
So here's the situation. You know, I mean, picture yourself as a parent of a 30-year-old son. The 30-year-old son has embarked on this ministry. He's out curing people. He's sleeping outside. He's got 12 people following him. He's got crowds following him. Everything around him is beginning to grow. He's got opposition starting. He's got people that don't like what he's doing, namely the Pharisees and the scribes. He's created some opposition. And they think he's gone a little bit off. They think he's out doing this stuff. They're going to go bring him home because they're a little concerned. Two things. One is he's going to get himself in trouble out there. And secondly, he's going to besmirch the family. And I think if you think about that, that's not Mary's thought, by the way, but Mary and his brothers. Mary, my view is Mary knows who he is. Mary sort of knows why he's there, but she's still his mother. And she still worries about him. She worries about the threats to him. And, you know, we all have situations where our children, you know, when our daughter said, yes, she was going to go with a couple of friends and go to the Bahamas, you know, we always went. Because it's not that we didn't want her to have fun. It's not that we didn't think she could handle herself. It was just uncomfortable for us. You know, as parents, we've probably all been there when our children go off and do something that we're nervous about because we love them and we're concerned. I think that's Mary's concern. Her other children, by the way, are a little different. You know, we know from other scriptures that they didn't really accept Jesus for who he was. You know, they, you know, just picture, you've got your older brother. He's out doing this stuff. You know, they, people are saying that he's God. You've grown up with him. You know, he's your brother, older brother. Yeah, there's some mysterious things probably about his birth that you don't really understand. Maybe, you know, maybe Joseph's dead by now. Maybe Mary hasn't shared them. But nevertheless, the brothers were not too keen on this ministry. And so they all get together and they decide he's obviously moved a little closer to Nazareth. So when they hear he's there, they're going to go down, and as the verse in Mark says, they're going to take charge of him because they think he's out of his mind. So they're going to go home, and they're going to take him home and get him out of this environment, try to talk some sense into him. So that's the situation. So Jesus is in this house. He's teaching. And somebody comes to him and says, if I can find my notes here. Your mother and your brothers are outside, are standing outside, wanting to see you. Now, let me ask you this. So they come, and they can't get in because of the crowds. Too many people. So what do they think? They think, where is family? Where is mother and his brothers? If we send word to him, he'll get up and he'll come out and see us. Jesus, however, is not you or I. He sort of knows, you know, he knows what the Pharisees think before they say it. He knows why they're there. He knows what they're up to. And so when his disciples come telling that, what does he say in verse 21? He replies, my mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. You know, we look at that and we say, well, that's kind of harsh. You know, his mother and brothers are outside and he won't go out and meet them. But let me kind of step back for a minute. Jesus has begun his ministry. He has climbed on to the cart that takes him to his destination. And he is executing the plan that God has given him to execute. And his mother knows what he's doing. She may not know all the details. Thankfully, she probably didn't know all the details. But she knew he was special in God's sight. She knew, you know, John the Baptist was special and the forerunner of the Messiah. So she had a pretty good clue as to what was going on. And so Jesus answers a question I think all of us need to think about in our own lives. We are citizens of this world. We have earthly families. We have earthly mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters, sons, daughters, cousins, aunts, uncles, whatever. You know, and we can... we can think about them, we can love them, we can be close to them. You know, we probably all have a few Aunt Floozies or whatever in our, you know, in our family. You know, or Uncle Crazy Uncle Joe or whatever. We probably all have a few of those, and we sort of laugh them off as, you know, just one of the quirky things in the family. But of course, that doesn't apply to us. You know, we're all sane, normal people. But so Jesus has this situation in his earthly family. The difference, though, is he's not of this world. He is of another world. As we, as children of God and as believers, are also citizens of another kingdom. And so the question really becomes, who is our brother and who is our sister and who is our mother and who is our father? And it's a deeper question than just the surface question of what we as a human being have, who are physical, biological brothers and sisters and, you know, children and, you know, whatever, mothers and fathers. And that's important because, you know, the Bible also says those who don't take care of his own, aren't really doing the Lord's work, because the Lord wants us to take care of those in our family. But also the Lord has priorities for us. Each one of us has a call. Each one of us has something to do for God. Each one of us has a gift to be exercised in the kingdom. Jesus's call is not like ours. You know, Jesus's call is a heaven call, and he was sent here differently than you and I. You know, when we become a child of God, we get a call from the Holy Spirit. Jesus's call is really different. He came in full knowledge of what he was going to do. You know, he came as part of God's redemptive plan for us. But he's kind of making a point. I'm sorry, go ahead.
Is it also in some small way that he was protecting them because he was already under
the watchful eye, so he really wouldn't want to call attention to his earthly family either. But then might be spiritual.
Yeah, I think that's probably part of it as well. I think, you know, there's probably a lot of emotions we don't see in this little, you know, three sentence. You can read in Mark and see a little more detail about it, by the way, and not just those two verses, but if you read down a little bit in Mark, you see a couple of more details about it. But the question kind of comes back to us, is what are our priorities? You know, we all face family situations. We all face family priorities. How do we deal with those? I remember we were in a church in Houston, and our pastor in the church, good pastor, strong preacher, got up one Sunday and said that he was giving up his call and going back to take over the family business down in Galveston. And we looked at that and we thought, that's interesting. You know, his family came from a lot of money, and I guess his dad was sick and whatever. And that's a family responsibility to do that. But here's the question I have for you. Does that mean his call was not real? Does that mean his call wasn't real as a pastor? Was he doing that just because he didn't have something more important to do? I can't judge that. But if you look at all the scripture, you see where comments are made like, let the dead bury the dead, you know, let's deal with the living. And we see this comment, my brothers and my mother and my brothers are those that hear the word of God and do the word of God. I think it's important for us to kind of think through our priorities, because each of us have priorities from God. Now, most of us probably don't pay a lot of attention to those. I'll talk about that again when we get down to the next little section of verses. We listen to our families. You know, we always take the call from our mothers, our fathers, our sisters, our brothers, our sons and daughters, and we listen to and we act, you know, on what they need. And that's important for us to do. But do we take the call from God? Do we listen to what He has for us? Do we pay any attention to His calling for us, or His duty for us, or His action for us for today? I think that's probably where we're weak. You know, all of us are weak there. So I look at this and I think, well, that's the beginning and the end of this little statement. Now, why is it there? I think it's there because it really wants us to focus on the deeper side of it. What are our priorities? G.W.
Could it be that he already knows it in his mind why he's what they wanted?
Oh, absolutely. He knew exactly why they were there.
And then he put the other thing in it. They know what to do.
Yeah, he knew exactly why they were coming. And so he was not going to have any part of it. He was doing God's will, and he was going to stay doing God's will, and he was not going to interrupt what he was doing to go out and deal with a situation that shouldn't have ever happened in the first place. You remember as a 12-year-old, when he was in the temple, he said, why did you think I was lost? I was in my father's house doing what I'm supposed to do. And that's kind of a little precursor to the fact that he saw his mission from God, and he took it very seriously as a priority in his life. And then we go to another one, which is a little different. There's really two more that I think we'll get done today before we run out of time. This one is Jesus calming the storm. Vicki and I will talk a little bit about that. I will, anyway. I don't know if she will. We'll talk a little bit about what we saw when we were in Israel. But so this says, one day Jesus says to his disciples. So Jesus, by the way, is in Capernaum. And let me just draw you a quick little picture up here. I should have done this ahead of time, but if you look at the Sea of Galilee, it sort of looks like this. The Jordan River comes in here and exits here. Capernaum is right up here. The area of Gadara, or Gadarene, or Gesserine, or whatever your translation says, is across the lake over here. So we're going to talk about this trip. This, by the way, is the area where the 10 towns were, what they call the Decapolis, and you'll see that mentioned through Scripture as well. But so we're going to cross the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. And so it says here, it starts off and says, one day, not the next day, but just one day, Jesus said to the disciples, let's go over to the other side of the lake. Now, if you read some of the other Gospels, you see that this was in the evening. Not unusual, by the way, because fishermen fished in the evening there, and so these guys were all fishermen. This is probably Peter's boat. It's in Capernaum, right on the shore. And so they were going to go down and get in Peter's boat, and they were going to go across the lake. This lake is about 6 or 7 miles wide, so that's probably a, I don't know, 10-12 mile journey. I don't know, but it's not 5 minutes. It's a little longer than that, especially, you know, rowing and maybe a little sail. These boats, by the way, are about 20-25 feet long. They're about 5 feet, 6 feet wide, narrow in the back. They have a sail. They have the things that, you know, the splines and the forget what you call them, the bracing that holds the boat together, are made out of wood. But in the center, tied to these, are leather slings where they set. So they set in like a leather strap seat in the boat. That becomes a little bit important as we start on. So one day Jesus said, let's go over to the other side of the lake. So they got into a boat and they set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. So it's the end of a day. He's been out walking all day. He's been preaching all day. He's been healing all day. He is physically exhausted. So he gets in the boat. He gets in the back of the boat. He sits down on that leather seat, and he goes fast asleep. A squall came down the lake so that the boat was being swamped, and they were in great danger. So these boats always have a side whale on them that's probably about maybe 10 inches off the water, not very big. You couldn't rock the boat back and forth without it taking on water. And so, you know, and you can imagine, I don't know how many people are in the boat, but there's probably, you know, I don't know, 5 or 6, maybe all 12 of them are in the boat. I don't have any idea. But they're there, and they're heading across the lake. All of a sudden, a storm comes up. Now, when we were in Israel, the first 2 days we were there, it was raining, and it was cool. And of course, the rain is blessed for them because they don't get a lot of it. But when we went down to the Sea of Galilee, the wind was probably 30 miles an hour, I would guess. At least the waves, because it's a wide lake, cap out at 15 or 20 feet. So it's big swale. It's not like Lake Lanier with 3 foot waves. We think those are big, or 4 foot waves. These are 15 or 20 foot waves. They come, the lake is below sea level, and the wind comes over these mountains and comes streaking down the lake and causes a lot of churn in the water. And I can tell you, when we were there, we went down and spent the night on the bottom part of the lake, down where the Jordan River comes out the bottom. And it was, we could hear the wind rattling everything outside all night long. Yet the next morning when we got up, the sun was out, the lake was glass calm, and it was just absolutely gorgeous. And that's kind of what I picture here. They get in the boat, it's calm, and then all of a sudden, if you've ever been out on a boat or a ship, you know squall lines come pretty quick. It's dark, so they don't see the squall line coming. But they're used to being out in the water. They're comfortable beyond the water, so they are. And then the squall line comes up, and it says, as they sailed, he fell asleep. The boat was being swamped, and they were in great danger. Now, if you read over in Mark, you read the little comment that the disciples said, you don't care if we drown? You know, they go down, they wake him up. So the storm doesn't wake him up. The disciples wake him up. And then it says here, verse 24, the disciples went down and woke him up, saying, Master, Master, we're going to drown. And then it says, he got up. So he didn't just wave him off. He got up. And then what does he do to the wind and the waters? He rebuked them. Now this is interesting. I don't know. I don't want to make too much of this, but this word rebuke is the same word that they use when they cast demons out or anything else, which sort of gives you the idea that there may have been some evil intent. This wasn't just a weather event. This was a severe weather event, maybe caused by Satan or whatever. I don't know that. But the word rebuked is an interesting word, because it doesn't just say he got up and calmed the storm. It says he got up and he rebuked the wind and the waves. It says the storm subsided and all was calm. So there's probably some dialogue that takes place here. Luke records a very simple dialogue. Jesus says to them, where is your faith? He asked his disciples. Now, I don't know whether he went to the back of the boat and laid back down. I don't know what happened there. I mean, there's a little more light that comes from the Gospel of Mark there. But it says, in fear and amazement, they ask one another, who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him.
So you ask yourself a little bit about what this means. You know, where is the deeper part of this this parable? Let me say first of all, the eastern side of the shore of Galilee is Gentile country. The western side is Jewish territory. So when you get over to the eastern side, you're into the Gentile territory. And you'll see evidence of this as we move further on. But again, that's where the towns of Decapolis were. These were all Greek and Roman towns that were all self-governing. They weren't under any country's control. They were under the Roman control, but they were, you know, they were Roman towns that had set up. We visited one in the old days that was called Bet Shean, which is the Hebrew name for it. It's now Scythopolis. It's a little town. I'm not sure exactly where it is, but it's over in that 10-town region. And you can see them uncovering all the old Roman colonnades and the areas where the bathhouses were and where the homes were. I mean, it's spectacular to go see as they dig down 50 feet what they find there of old Roman ruins and things like that. And you see these were probably everywhere there, and they were ruled by a Roman governor of some kind that lived in the town. But that's the Gentile side. That's not the Jewish side. So why would Jesus be heading to the Gentile side? I mean, just plant that in your mind for a second. I think we see quite early, if you are a student of prophecy, you see in the Old Testament very clearly one of Jesus' missions. And one of the Jews' missions was to preach to the Gentiles, to bring them the saving grace and knowledge of the Lord, anticipation of the Messiah, the whole of Holy Scripture. Jesus doesn't slack off on that either. So he makes a trip over into the country of the Gentiles. And let's take a look at what happens. So just to finish up on the story about the storm, I think it's clear one of the things we learn here is that Jesus had power over nature as well as healing people and doing all the kinds of things we see. So part of the storm discussion was to teach the disciples that Jesus' power, God's power, is really unlimited for them. They should have no thoughts about what God can do and what can't do. Kind of important for us to remember also that God is sovereign and God is in control. The other thing that's important to just think about is wherever Jesus is, God is in control. And if Jesus is in you and the Spirit lives in you, then you can be under the control of the Lord as well. And you can go, even though they were in a storm, with Jesus there, they were safe. The second thing is, or third thing, if you are in trouble, who do you go to? Go to the Lord. You go to the Lord. And that's another deep lesson for us. Today, so many of us get into trouble and we don't, you know, we go to somebody else. We go to some other place. We don't see the Lord as our refuge for all of our troubles. We go try to solve it legally, or we go try to solve it medically, or we go try to solve it, you know, with a bank, or whatever the situation is. And I'm not saying don't do those. I'm just saying that our first line of defense ought to be the Lord. We ought to be going to Him, because He is the sovereign God, and He controls all of those things. So those are little things that we can pick up along the way. So they get to the destination they're going to. They land over on this side of the lake. And I can tell you, we drove up both sides of the lake. And on most of the lake, you have mountains that comes right almost to the water. And then you have little flat areas where the little towns are built and dot all around the sides of the lake. On the east side of the lake, you don't have that. You do have some giant sloping meadows. And there's one or two areas where you have cliffs that just come right up to the lake. And these cliffs just have very steep drop-offs. That's probably where they are. And so they pull into a flat area, and they walk into a flat area, but there's cliffs off to the left of them. And we saw those over there, and they're actually there, so you can kind of picture where this scenario happens. So it says here, they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes. Yours may say Gadarenes, Gergesenes, whatever your translation is. But there's a town in there called Gadara, and that's the town they think that was the town mentioned here, although it's got three names, and they haven't really, you know, solved that little riddle. But So they sail, which is across the lake from Galilee. And then when Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. So he first thing he does is step off the boat, and he's met by a demon-possessed man. Now, we know this story. We've heard it preached a thousand times. But let me just say, the demon-possessed man was probably coming to terrorize them, to scare them away. He terrorized the town. He lived there. They chased him out of town. He had chains on him. If you read in Mark, he had chains on him which he had broken, which gives you an idea of his strength with these demons. And they had chased him out, and he run out to the hillside. And all along the hillside out there are big rock formations which people had used as tombs. They had built tombs, and they bury their loved one in there. And they, just like today, people have a plot, and they have three spots in it, you know, for the family or whatever. So they would create these tombs, and they would have empty spaces in them for ones that hadn't died yet. So he was chased out of town, and he lived there. He lived in these tombs. He lived in the little spots that were open. Kind of a crazy guy. And so he was possessed by a demon-possessed guy from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but he lived in the tombs. Now, if you also read in Mark, it says he was totally uncontrollable. They couldn't control him. They couldn't get him to do anything, you know. The clothes bothered him, so he was just a crazy guy out there living in the tombs, doing what he did. And the town probably walked around, didn't get anywhere close to him because they didn't, you know, superhuman strength. They didn't want to be terrorized by him. And then it says, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet. Now, let me just say this. I think he ran up to terrorize these people that were encroaching on his territory. It says, when he saw Jesus... I think, personally, that's when the demon saw Jesus. When the demon inside, because you'll see the mixed pronouns as we get in here. When the demon saw Jesus, first of all, he knew exactly who he was. It says, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet. Now, he didn't fall in worship. He fell in submission. Because he knew Jesus had authority over him. So he fell in submission, not in worship. And he shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High?" We should never forget that Satan knows the Lord. He knows who he is. He doesn't know him in the way that we know him. He doesn't take him as Lord and Savior. But he knows who he is since before any of us were here. So he knows the plan. He doesn't know all the details because he's not given that knowledge from God. But he does know the plan. He does know Scripture. He does recognize Jesus, even in his earthly body. And he calls him by his name. Now, the name, he doesn't call him by the name of Jesus. He calls him probably by the name Yeshua, which means Joshua or Jehovah saves. So he calls him by that name. And he says, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High?" He knows exactly who he is. He knows exactly whose he is. He knows his relationship to the Father. And he cries that out and falls on his face. And then he says, "I beg you, don't torture me." Now let me just say that these demons had been torturing this man for a long time. They'd been torturing him. They'd been torturing his fellow townsmen. They had, with very little regard for what happened to this human. They have plenty of regard in what's going to happen to them. So when they recognize Jesus and recognize his authority, they beg him not to torture them. It says, "For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it," talking about the evil spirit, "had seized him, and although he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains, he had been driven by the demons into these solitary places." So Jesus asks him, "What is your name?" He replies, "Legion." Now, we've heard this before. Legion, whether his real name is Legion or whether he's commenting on the number of demons that are in this man, which I think is more likely, a legion was between 3,000 and 6,000 Roman soldiers, huge army. So a legion, if his name is Legion, he says, and
because there were many demons had gone into him. I think that's really what it reflects there. And they begged him repeatedly not to order them into the abyss. Now you may look at that and you may say, well, where did that come from? Well, if you go back in the Old Testament and you look at the time before Noah, and you look at these, what's called in the Old Testament, Nephilim, which were angels who had broken their first estate and come down to consort with earthly women, you see where those angels were punished by God because they had violated their angel estate and had mixed with the earthly people. And he had consigned them to the abyss. And the abyss is the holding place for Satan before final judgment. There is no escape from the abyss. You can get out if they let you out, like they do Satan. But for an angel consigned there, there is no place to go. So they're begging him not to assign him to the abyss. So that's a very old, very clear Old Testament reference. It says a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. Now let me just ask you, is that a clue to you that this is the Gentile side of the lake? There wouldn't be a swine herd there, and there wouldn't be a large herd of pigs. This were over on the other side of the lake. So their shepherds, their goat herds or swine herds, are out with this big thing of sheep. And if you look at Mark, it says there are probably upwards of 2,000 of them there, pigs. They're just peaceably eating grass or whatever they're eating, ruffling, you know, roots or whatever they're, you know, getting out of the dirt. And it says the demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, meaning the pigs, and he gave them permission. Just a couple of things here. They didn't want to be consigned to the abyss because that would end their life of misery and torture for any human they come to. They're not there for any good purpose. They're there for torture and you know, all that. Jesus lets them go into the pigs. I don't know why. I don't think anybody knows why, except for the fact that it does teach us a couple of lessons here, and maybe that's the reason. Certainly animal lovers would have a problem with, you know, what happens to the pigs. But Jesus was really more concerned about the man he was chasing demons out of than he was the pigs that were there. And so he agrees. It also is important to understand that without his permission, they couldn't do that. Because he was standing there, he had authority over them. He could cast them into the abyss or he could let them go into the pigs. He decides to let them go into the pigs. When the demons had come out of the man, they went down to the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. So they rushed down, went off of those steep cliff banks, fall into the lake, and they drowned. Kind of an interesting scene. So the swine herds are there, the disciples are there, the Gadarene man is there, Jesus is there. When those tending the pigs saw what happened, they ran off and reported this in town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. The swineherds didn't particularly want to get the blame for losing 1,000 sheep and letting them run over the cliff and drown, because they were not the owners of the pigs. They were just the shepherds, you know, to keep them alive. And so when all the people come out to see what happened, they come, they see Jesus. They find the man whom the demons had gone out, had left him, sitting at Jesus' feet. He's now dressed and in his right mind. It's kind of interesting. So they're probably looking at him thinking, man, what happened to this guy? I mean, he's dressed. If you read Mark, you can see he's all cut up because he bangs into stones. He slashes himself with stones. My guess is he was a horrible sight to look at. But now he's sitting at Jesus' feet. He's clothed. And he's in his right mind. Always a good place to be. And they were afraid. The townspeople were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people in the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. Isn't it interesting that Jesus goes into the Gentile lands and the first vision they have of him is curing a man from demon possession, yet that's unimportant to them. They're afraid because of what he's just done and the economic loss of all these pigs and what it's going to do financially to the town or the people or whatever it was. And so they ask Jesus to leave. They're perfectly comfortable in the situation they're in. They don't want to understand that God's at work. They don't want to understand anything about this. This is some of this mysterious Jewish stuff that takes place on the other side of the lake, and they don't want any part of it. And aren't we like that sometimes? We see a miracle in front of us. We see a miracle in our lives, maybe in our own personal life or in the life of somebody we love or somebody close by. Yet we want to stand away at arm's length. We don't really want to get too close. We want to stand away because we are comfortable where we are. We're comfortable with our own lifestyle. We're comfortable with our own way that we've limited God and got him in this little box that we kind of drag out whenever we want to, you know, have a little bit of a minute with God, and then we want to close him up and put him back on the box. And it's kind of an interesting sidelight to see here are people face to face with not only the Son of God, the one who can save their soul, but also the Word of God, the power of God, a miracle right in front of their eyes, and yet they don't see it, they don't focus on it. And how like them we are in so many ways. And so it says, and so he got into the boat and left. We don't think that is a sad thing, but it is a sad thing. He gets in the boat and leaves. Now, you remember when he was in the Samaritans, the Samaritan woman, they invited him back to the town, and he taught them all. They were interested to see what God had to say. They saw him as a man of God. These Gentiles didn't. They didn't see him that way. They were afraid of him. They thought he was, you know, crazy. Maybe he had some power that they didn't like, so they sent him away. And so I come back and I ask the question kind of to myself, how is it we treat the miracles of God? I mean, probably we could all sit here and say, you know, we've seen a few miracles in our lives, and we saw one with Britt Bentley when he got his heart and he prayed for him for 2 years, and he was on the transplant list, had to move to South Carolina to get a heart, and he got one, and he's done very well with it, you know, and we've prayed for that. But do we, now that that's happened, and that was 3 or 4 years ago, is that less important? Is it less of a miracle? It really isn't, but it's kind of moved off the forefront of our mind. You know, it's kind of, well, okay, God, so what have you done for me today? Yeah, I know you did that in the past. And isn't that the way with the Jews? You know, every time the Jews get in trouble, they don't remember everything that he did for them in the past, but they're looking for that miracle today. They're looking for that, you know, sign today. They're looking for God to do something for them today, and kind of lays that out. And the Lord says in here that you Jews need signs that the Gentiles accept on faith, which is kind of interesting. The Jews still need signs, and they're going to get a few as we move a little further into the into the progression of the revelation and other things. I think I'm going to stop there because the next one is the healing of the daughter of Jairus, and I don't want to run into that too long, plus I've got to go upstairs in a few minutes. So anybody have any questions or any thoughts? I mean, what I want you to think about is as you read these, read the story and understand the story, but think a little bit deeper than that about what God wouldn't be going, Jesus wouldn't be going there unless there was something for us to learn out of that parable. What is it he's got for us? I think if you read it and you let the Spirit speak to you, you'll see what he has for you out of there, what he has for me. We'll all see that word because he'll make it real to us at our own point of view. So that's all I would ask you to do as you read. But try to finish chapter 8. We'll go finish with chapter 8. And then we'll move on to chapter 9 after that. So, any questions?
I'm really off.
It is. And no matter how far we think we are, no matter how we've been dealt with by Satan in our life, God can restore us and is willing to do that, you know, if we'll take the step here. And I think that's important as well. Thank you, Betty Jo. What other things?
I'm just realizing how powerful and miraculous Jesus is in our lives. This is just kind of a sad, tangential thing to read. But if you want to read what Satan's purpose is in our lives, go to Isaiah 14, 12 to 14. He says what he will do, that he will dominate. So it's a very interesting passage.
Yeah, we need to do some study of Satan sometime and just look at who he is, what he says, what his goal is. He knows the end game, but what his goal is and how he's going to work through that process, because it really sets off the whole idea of prophecy. And you can see where prophecy lays right along what Satan's going to do, where God is thwarting him in every single step he takes all the way down the line. That's a good point. Thank you. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we just thank you for this time. We thank you that Luke has written these parables for us, and Lord, you have guided his hand to put in there the things that we need to see. Lord, help us read these scriptures with the eyes of faith. Help us listen to your Spirit as you share and teach us what we want to know, what we need to know, what you'd have for us to know. Lord, make our calls visible to us. Make our things that you want us to do visible. Lord, help us be obedient. Help us trust you and be obedient to the things you ask us to do. Lord, we just pray for the service to come, for the pastor, for all who sing, for all of the things that happen in this worship service. We pray that it all be done in your Spirit, for your honor, and for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.